is really heavy. Just kidding. Not for me. That's right. Hey, have you ever been disappointed? Like in my muscles, for instance, or my dad and my sister went on this father-daughter thing. It was a number of years ago. And I don't remember where they were. They might have been in Nevada or they might have been in Colorado. My dad had a business trip and he took her along with him. And they were pumped because Chicago was in town when they were there. And my dad has followed the band Chicago forever. I mean, he's followed them forever. You know, they're about the same age, actually, the band is, as my dad. You know, he's like 60, and so they're like 60. And he's just been following them forever since he was in college or whenever they started, 60s. So he was pumped. So he got tickets online and bought, you know, a couple tickets to Chicago. And, you know, my sister likes them too. More the rockin' Chicago than the sappy love song Chicago. Like that more. So they were all fired up. I mean, they were hysterical. They were like, this is incredible that like our favorite group of all time is here when we're on this father-daughter thing. It couldn't have been more perfect. So they were pumped. So they get there to the show and they're in the, you know, the seats. And as soon as the curtain comes up, they realize they're at the Broadway show, Chicago. Yeah. Their hysteria turned to disappointment. Very quickly. Now, you know, they made lemonade of the whole deal and, you know, they enjoyed the show or whatever, but it just wasn't what they thought. They had an expectation that went unfulfilled, and as a result of that expectation being unfulfilled, they were disappointed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but I think what we're going to see today as Luke, as we travel along with Luke and we finally make our way to the Mount of Olives where we'll be coming from Bethany over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem with Jesus, I think we're going to see a group of people, the Jewish nation, who ultimately has an expectation that is unfulfilled, and as a result of it, they get disappointed. Their hysteria, and boy, was it hysteria at this particular juncture that we'll land on Palm Sunday, their hysteria turns to disappointment. We'll be in Luke chapter 19 if you want to find your place there. I'll begin reading in verse number 28 of Luke 19. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Remember, hey, just a little curious little note for you. Whenever you read about Jerusalem in the Bible, you always read about going up to Jerusalem. That's true, actually. Jerusalem is a city on a hill. I've been there many times, and you go up to Jerusalem. Everything is an incline getting there. So it's interesting that just this little thing in the scripture is a great reminder of how accurate it tells us what's going on. It's verse 29. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him the Lord needs it. Just pause right there. Jesus was not stealing donkeys. All right, everybody relax. This isn't the first time he's ever been to this place before. He knows people there, right? You know, so he probably knew the owners and told them, hey, I'm probably going to need that one at some point, whatever. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, pause with me for a moment. You see this scene and you may not fully appreciate, and maybe if we don't dwell there long enough, we may not fully appreciate the hysteria that is going on right here. I mean, this place is amped up, jacked up. It is Crazyville. Why? A number of reasons. Here's the first. It's Passover. And for the Jews, this was the big deal. This was the time where everyone gathered in Jerusalem that could get there and they would celebrate the Passover. If you remember what the Passover was, it was the celebration of the time where years and years and years, tons of years before, God had delivered his people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Remember that? Moses, the Red Sea, the coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land. That was the idea behind Passover, how God passed over the Israelites in judgment, and the plagues and those types of things affected the Egyptians. So they celebrate that at the yearly time. Now, this was the celebration of Passover, and Jerusalem normally had a population at this time, in the ancient times, it had a normal population of roughly 100,000, all right, give or take. It's not an exact figure, but let's just call it roughly 100,000. During the time of Passover, the city's population would swell to maybe four times that, maybe more. Maybe 400,000 plus were now in the city. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, we're not talking about a city that's real spread out. We're talking about a walk-around city, not a drive-around city. Old Jerusalem was small. I mean, you put a few par fives together on a golf course, and by the time I'm done, I'm through Jerusalem, right? It's a walk-around city, so you start piling people in, and this place is a madhouse. People buying and selling, and people looking for places to stay. I mean, the hotels are all, and they literally had inns. They were booked up forever. I mean, you think, you know, going to Detroit to the Final Four and finding a hotel room is difficult. This is not even, I mean, it doesn't even compare. So they're staying in homes of people who live in Jerusalem, and they welcome them in. And so it's a big deal. It's the time of Passover. Now, to amp that up just a little bit, the Jews actually believed that the Messiah was going to come during the time of Passover to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, just as their forefathers were delivered from the Egyptians back in the day and what they celebrate. So now the religious fervor is amping up even more, right? You've got all these people celebrating Passover, about four times the normal population pegged into this really small geography. Now they start talking about the Messiah, which they can't wait to come. They're just fired up about the Messiah that is going to come, and they believe the Messiah is going to come at the time of Passover, so they are jacked out of their minds talking about all this, not to mention the word on the street about this rabbi, Jesus, who has been performing miracles for the last 3 years, and he's got a ton of followers, people who are watching him do stuff, and word is that just over the hill on the Mount of Olives in Bethany, Lazarus, who was dead, is not dead anymore, and he's actually in the company of Jesus, and he's walking with him as Jesus comes over the hill on the Mount of Olives, approaching, walking on donkey into Jerusalem. Now, the Jews, they did not lose any of this because even Jesus' mode of transportation coming in was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, and they knew that. This was something the Jews were not going to be lost on. They got it. They understood it. Zechariah 9:9 tells us exactly this. It's an Old Testament prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, so it's getting crazy at this point, right? You've got Jesus, who people have been tracking with. He's done all these incredible things, these unbelievable miracles. People are saying, you know, they're talking about him. Now he gets on the donkey and he's riding in to Jerusalem, and people are starting to get wigged out, crazy fired up. In fact, they're actually saying things about him being king, about him being Messiah. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's just taking it up a few notches. Now, to add a little more amp to it, you've got the sensory overload that's going on, right? I mean, what they're hearing, what they're seeing, and if you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, I've walked this trail where Jesus was. And when you come from Bethany, over the hill of the Mount of Olives, there is Jerusalem. You go down the Kidron Valley, and then you go up into the city that's sitting on a hill. And the crown jewel of that city, when you're there, when you crest the hill and you're coming down into the valley and you're looking at this place, the crown jewel is the temple. And Herod, who was an incredible guy with architecture, had just recently beautified the temple in a really significant way. So here you are on a spring day in Israel with the Jerusalem sun gleaming on Herod's beautified temple, and you've got Jesus coming over the hill who has been doing miracles all over the place. He's got a crowd following him, one dude who was dead and now ain't, and people are walking with him with palm branches, and they're throwing coats down on the ground, and he's on a donkey fulfilling prophecy. They're calling him a king, and it is the Passover, baby, and there are people everywhere, all over the place, just jacked up out of their minds. Can you get a sense of the hysteria that was going on what we call Palm Sunday? It was cool. But you know what's interesting? They were on sensory overload with this whole deal. And so, I mean, what they were seeing, what they were hearing, what they were smelling, it was speaking to them. But your senses are not always right. They can sometimes disappoint. When I was in Jamaica, when I was a new believer, I was on my first mission trip. Some of you have seen footage from that, and you shut up. Those of you who haven't seen it, it really was nothing to see, all right? And when I was there, first night I was there, we were really hungry. We had got off the plane, and we were in the real country of Jamaica. We weren't in kind of the running water, side of Jamaica. We were in the countryside of Jamaica. And we knew we would be there, and the people are there. I've been there multiple times. The people there are fantastic. So I was there, and I was really hungry. I'm 20 years old. Just turned 20, in fact, 2 months prior. And I'm starving. You know, I don't think we'd eaten dinner that night. We'd gotten there, and we were staying. It was just me and a couple of other guys that were staying with this host family. We were staying in this room, and, it's really hot to where we were. They didn't have air conditioner or anything. You know, it was just one of those deals. But they were gracious to host us. And I'm laying in there, and I'm kind of hungry, and I go to sleep that night, and I wake up the next morning to the smell of food. That's all you need when you're 20, right? Just the smell of food. Or when you're some people that I know. You just, friends of mine, I'm looking at one guy right over there. In fact, Dave. Malcolm. But no, I'm not calling names. So you smell food, and it's just like it does something crazy to you, right? You know what I'm talking about. So I was laying there smelling this food, and here's what was coming back to my mind. Waking up at my mom's house on a Saturday, maybe even a football Saturday, to the smell of a big breakfast. Cat head biscuits, that's what you call them in the South, because they're big as a cat's head. Cat head biscuits and gravy and grits and eggs and bacon and whatever else that ain't good for you that we all eat in the South and that you can make with fat and stuff. It's awesome. So, that's what's going through my head. And I'm just conjuring these pictures. And then, growing up with my grandmother, when I would be at her house in Decatur and my brother and I would sleep in this pull-out sofa right in their little living room. But right next to the living room was the kitchen. I mean, you couldn't miss it. And so my grandmother would be in there fixing a big breakfast and I would just be waking up to the smell of, oh, man, you just be going cornbread or whatever else. You're just going, come on with it. And you wake up and you're all tired and you just kind of go in there and you just let the aroma just bathe you. You're just going, ah. So that's what was going on in my head while I'm laying in bed there in Jamaica. It's first time out of the country. I'm starving. I'm 20. And I'm smelling food and thinking it's going to be all right. Thank you, Jesus. It is going to be okay. Everything's fine. And I walk into the breakfast room and they say, come on in for breakfast. And I go in there. And what they had that morning was a cold fish head and some eggs. And yeah, what a good combination for me. I was, it was fine food. It wasn't what I was expecting. I was expecting something because my experience and my desires told me that I wanted a certain thing. And my senses were telling me, okay, it is time for that. And then I went and it wasn't that. It was different than that. The fish, I'm sure, was fine for those that ate it. I didn't, had the eyes in looking at me. I was like, I thought it might start talking to me. I was like, no, you're not speaking to me, okay? Thank you. Nice little fishy. So that's what I had. Basically, I had an image of what I was going to get, and I was met with a cold fish head. That's just kind of how it went, right? Sometimes our expectations and sometimes our senses don't really give us the idea of what reality is. Sometimes they can mislead us. But you know what was interesting about this is that they were on sensory overload and it was part of their hysteria. What they saw, the temple, the donkey, the palm branches, the cloaks on the ground, What they heard, people calling out, Hosanna, he's come to save us. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What they're seeing, what they're hearing, and what they're smelling. To understand what they were smelling, you're going to have to back up one night. You see, Jesus came from the town of Bethany prior to coming into Jerusalem. And there's an important component about what led to this hysteria that we don't want to miss. And just the day before this event transpired, he was at some friend's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were close friends. He stayed with them quite a bit. And John chapter 12 actually tells us what transpired there. You'll see it on the screens or you can flip there. It says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Think about how expensive that is. A year's salary. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So just the night before, Jesus had been anointed with an incredibly, incredibly expensive perfume. And not just like, you know how when, you know, gals, when you lather up, you kind of give it a couple of those little numbers or whatever, or this. I don't know what that's all about, actually. I'm like, you know, you're going to be washing your hands probably, and that's all coming off. This I get, I have no idea what that's about. It looks like a baseball sign to me, you know. It's like, steal, steal. Anyway. So, you know, usually just a couple of dabs will do you, right? You know, you do your thing. This was a pint. She poured a pint of incredibly expensive perfume, a year's wages. I mean, put that into some perspectives, whatever that looks like, it's crazy money. And it all goes on Jesus. And it says that it actually, the aroma filled up the entire house. So this was an anointing. Now, it's interesting because Jesus explains what the anointing was for. And I think it's because maybe there was something so obvious that he didn't need to say that he needed to explain what was going on, because something was happening that seemed obvious to everyone. You see, what he told them it was for is it was for the day of his burial, which was, by the way, a common Jewish custom that after you died, that your body was anointed with spices and oils and perfumes and that kind of stuff. It was kind of to prevent decay kind of thing. So that was a common practice, and they didn't like hearing the death talk from Jesus anyway, you know, so they would always kind of just roll that off, right? He would start talking about dying, and they would just kind of like ignore it and keep moving on. Oh, yeah, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. Do some more cool stuff. You know, so that was just kind of what they did. But Jesus says, this is actually for the day of my burial. Why did he say that? Because something was happening so obvious in what they were doing that it didn't even need explanation. He had to actually tell them, yeah, no, it's not this, sort of. It's this. You see, anointing meant a lot of things in both Old Testament and even this time frame. It meant a lot of different things. And normally with an anointing oil, it was just a very common variety kind of oil that people would be anointed with, but not kings. Kings were anointed with the very expensive stuff, so much so that they always carried around with them the fragrance of a king. And I think that's what they understood here, because the Old Testament and two of the great kings of Israel, David and Solomon, they knew about them, and now they were seeing it all over again in Jesus. Do you know there was a song written for David's wedding day, and here's what it said. King David's wedding day, the song said, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." Do you know his son Solomon, one of the great and one of the wealthiest kings you will ever imagine, in the Song of Songs, it says, "Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. And in fact, the very time that David anointed Solomon to be king, notice what transpires here and see if it looks familiar. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule. They put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Gihon is a spring that's right there next to Jerusalem. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. The idea there is went up after him into Jerusalem, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Does that sound familiar? You bet it does. And do you think that was lost on any of the Jews? You bet it wasn't. They understood real clearly. You see, when Jesus came walking in to the really, 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 really packed road from Bethany into Jerusalem, he's coming in on a donkey and everybody's going, "Okay, we get the signal." And he's coming in, people with palm branches yelling about him being a king. "Okay, we get the signal. Hey, this is Passover when we believe that the Messiah is going to come and going to deliver us. Hey, we get the signal." And he smells like royalty. "We get it." And they were hysterical with all of the sensory overload that they were getting about King Messiah Jesus. But their hysteria soon went to disappointment. It was not long before their hysteria was met with unfulfilled expectations that they had. And as a result, they got disappointed. Jesus knew it was coming, by the way, because when you pick up in our text in verse 41, you see it. It says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Pause on that one. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Man, there's a part of me that pauses to go, how? How did they not recognize it? Every single sign, they were getting it right. They were getting the Zechariah reference. They were seeing the donkey. They were getting that people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118. They got that. They were getting it that he smelled like royalty. They were getting it that this was Passover. Man, all the signs were there. They were getting it, but Jesus says, "You didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you." And so you know what happened? Their hysteria went to disappointment. And you know, the same thing happens to us. Our hysteria sometimes turns to disappointment. Why is that? How come? How do we, you and me, how do we avoid disappointment with God? Because obviously they were disappointed with Jesus here. He wasn't what they hoped for or thought that he was supposed to be. But how do you and I deal with that? Because you know what? If you're honest, you've been disappointed with God before. Or you're going to be disappointed with God at some point. So how do we avoid disappointment with God? Let me give you a couple of things that are out of this text that I want to show you. And here's the first one. You've got to recognize that we tend to make God who we want him to be. You've got to recognize that we have a tendency, ladies and gentlemen, to make God who we want him to be. Now, I want you to listen. I want you to stay with me. I do not want you to miss this. This is really, really, really important for you. The Jews had an idea of what they saw as the king. They had an idea of what their assumption was of who the king, the coming Messiah, was supposed to be. And Jesus did not, they thought initially that he did, but ultimately as it played out, and as he didn't do what they thought he was supposed to do, they got disappointed. You know what they thought he was supposed to do? They thought that he was supposed to come in on the donkey and that about the time that he came into Jerusalem, that he would be approached by a Roman soldier who was going to come to him and say, hey, you better keep all these people down. You better dial it back with all these disciples. And right in the middle of that sentence, Jesus would have gone, yeah, man, I appreciate you. Go get you some of that, boy. And knocks his head off. Knocks his helmet with his head in it off. And then gets off the donkey and does a little shake and bake and starts whooping up everybody outside of them. And all the Roman soldiers come in and Jesus starts just going Jackie Chan on them. Then Jesus starts turning around and going, here we go, boys. Let's get it on. It's Israel now. And everybody's going, hoo, 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 hoo. And Jesus just walking around kicking tail and taking names. Why? Because it was time. It was time to bring it back for Israel. It was time to get out from under the oppression of the Romans. It was time to break it down on their heads with Jesus kind of being the chief Steven Seagal who was going to get it done for them. That's what they expected. And when Jesus comes in and speaks more to the people of Israel about what they need to correct than he does to the oppressors of Rome, and then ends up dying on a cross, they were like, this is not it. This is not what I'm talking about. This is not what a Messiah and a king should do. He should have acted differently. Why did they think that? Here's why. Because they made Jesus who they wanted him to be instead of who he really was. And we do it too. You and me. We do it too. Instead of understanding the revelation of who he is, we put an expectation on God and we make God who we want him to be. But you know what happens? When God doesn't act the way we want him to act, our expectation gets unfulfilled, and as a result, we become disappointed with the God that we've created in our minds that's not the real, genuine God. We are disappointed. Here, our expectations are met with a cold fish head when it comes to God. That's what happens to us. How many times have I heard somebody say to me, oh, Jerry, you know, I hear you teaching about God and teaching about the Bible and you know, I hear you talking about what God does and what God doesn't do, and I know you're just staying close to what the Bible says, but my God, I'm sorry, what? But my God, he doesn't judge anybody. But my God would never allow anybody to be separated from him eternally. But my God, and I start going, man, we're in a dangerous position when we start casting God in our own image instead of letting him be who he is. You see, whenever you get disappointed with God, it's simply because you don't know him well enough. That's the reason. You don't know him well enough. Because listen closely, God, he can't disappoint. Because he's never wrong. Ever. He never makes a mistake. He never does anything contrary to perfection. He never does anything wrong. So when we get disappointed in him, it's on us, not on him. And so what's going to happen, ma'am, sir, what's going to happen when God doesn't act like you want him to act? Are you just going to punch out and you're done? Because that's what happens a lot of times. Oh, yeah, man, I loved God until this happened in my life. And I told God, God, I'm done with you. I'm not sure if I believe in God anymore. Stop it. If God is big enough for you to believe in and be mad at, then he's also big enough to know what you don't know. What are you going to do when God calls you to carry a cross instead of sit on a throne? Punching out? You done? What's going to happen when Jesus talks hard to you sometimes and says, these are things that need correcting in your life if you want to demonstrate my glory. And sometimes I may call you to difficult things rather than comfortable things. What are you going to do then? Because that is the message of Jesus Christ. That's what he says to us. You say, Jerry, man, that sounds kind of hard. Sometimes it is hard because that's who he is. We make Jesus into this soft-pedaling, sissified, prom song singing God, and we do it in our own minds. Sometimes Jesus bows up. Sometimes Jesus reminds us that the same one who comes to save is the one coming back with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth, and he's going to take care of business. We've got to remember that. Some of us are going, dude, man, I came here to feel better. Sometimes you can't feel better until surgery's done and you get the disease out. I'm really not mad at you. Just excited about talking about truth. You got to recognize that we have a tendency to make God who we want him to be. But there's a second thing. If you want to avoid disappointment with God, you've got to recognize that only in knowing the real Jesus will you have real peace. The real one. Not the made up one. Not something that we've conjured up in our own minds. Because isn't it interesting that here Jesus says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. I mean, it's him. He's saying, if you folks would have known, if you Jews would have known here in Jerusalem what would bring you peace, but you didn't recognize it. You didn't recognize me. Not really. You want me to be something that, hey, you got it part right. I'm going to be all the things that you want me to be, but it's just not now. I'm doing something different now. I'm not freeing you from the bondage of a nation. I'm freeing you from the bondage of sin, which is far better. I'm bringing a freedom that is impossible for you to comprehend. See, that word peace there in the Greek language is irene. It's where we get our word serenity. But in the Hebrew, it's an incredible picture. It's the word shalom. And when you walk around Israel right now, that's what you hear. That's the greeting to say hello, and that's to say goodbye. You say shalom. Because it's not just the idea of peace like I'm not being attacked by a nation. It's not just that. It has that with it, but it's this holistic idea of the only salvation peace that we will ever experience. It's that kind of holistic peace of life that comes from inside of a soul, not just based on our circumstances. It's that. And Jesus said, if you would have only known what is capable of bringing you a holistic salvation, a peace that transcends all understanding, a peace of soul that is bigger, a bigger deal than even peace with the people that are oppressing you, if you would have only known and recognized it. But you didn't. And so you got disappointed because you didn't recognize it. You thought peace might could come a different way. But I'm here to show you a different way than what you suspected. But you're disappointed because you've made these things in your own mind. You've got these ideas and preconceptions and expectations that have gone unfulfilled. And as a result of it, you're disappointed. Let me give you kind of the third and last reason here that you avoid disappointment with God. You've got to recognize that God will judge those who love themselves more than they love Jesus. God is going to judge those who love themselves more than they love Jesus. Say, Jerry, man, this is kind of heavy. I feel you. I'm hearing you. But I want to show you from the text what I'm talking about, okay? Jesus not only shows up to Jerusalem and he says, if you'd only known what brings you peace, but you missed it. And as a result, not one stone's going to be left on another. This place is going to be razed, man. It's going to be blown down. And do you know within about 35 years of the time that he said that, roughly, 80, 70, that's exactly what occurred? The whole place. Encircled, just like he said it was going to be, encircled by enemies, people being put to death. It was a bad scene. Titus and the Roman army did that very thing to Jerusalem. You can read about it in your history books. Jesus said it was coming, and he said it 35, almost 40 years prior to the event. But do you know what Luke does for us here? Luke is Mr. like clue lever. Not beaver cleaver, he's a clue lever. Remember last week when at the beginning of the passage it said something about, and after he said this, you know, and we kind of went, what? Well, he does the same thing here. You look at verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, and then it goes on to tell the story of the triumphal entry. You're going, okay, Mr. Clue Man, what are you trying to tell us? Well, look at what was said prior to that. In verse number 11 of Luke chapter 19, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Interesting, isn't it? You know what Jesus is reminding us of? He's reminding us, even with this parable, that people had a misconception of what he had come to do. That they wanted a political Messiah, a military Messiah, not one who was going to suffer and die and be God on a cross, so to speak, who was going to die for their sins, to pay the price for their sins. No, they wanted a military leader who was going to lead them to political prosperity and safety and domination over their enemies. So Jesus tells them a story. He tells them a story about a king who his subjects didn't want him to be the king. They didn't like him. And the king goes away, but he tells his servants, I'm going to give you here a mina. It's just kind of a denomination of money, so to speak. Gives him a mina and says, I want you to do some good with this while I'm gone. And then the king goes away, and then eventually the king comes back to check on them to see what they've done. Well, the first couple of people that he talks to, they've used that, and they've invested that, and they've gotten a return on that, and that's wonderful. But then he gets to another one in verse number 20. It says, then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and you reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who didn't want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, remember, Jesus is telling a story here. So you don't take all of this directly, literally. He's telling a story. It's a parable. He's trying to give us, uncover a spiritual truth by a story. And what he's saying to us, whenever you read these parables, you're reading them in the context of God and Israel. And the way that the Jews have responded. And do you know there's an immediate fulfillment of this, of God actually judging his servant who decided they wanted to hide what they had in a handkerchief. That's a part of what you see is the judgment of Jerusalem. That they wanted to hide what they had in a handkerchief. Why? Because maybe they wanted to do the kingdom thing their own way. Maybe they wanted their own kingdom. Maybe they wanted it their way. Maybe they were thinking that they could do it in a way just in case the king doesn't show back up or whatever. Maybe they just had an idea that they wanted to do the kingdom thing themselves. You know, that's how we act. Sometimes the reason that we miss God in Jesus Christ is because we basically say to ourselves, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so what you're doing is you're proclaiming your own lordship rather than the lordship of Jesus. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. I say this lovingly, but Jesus said, if you don't love him more than you love yourself, you can't be his disciple. Some of us love ourselves too much. Now, I'm not saying we just stand in front of the mirror and sing songs about ourselves. I'm just saying that really our life, it's our life. We do with it what we want. We haven't sold out to Jesus Christ to say, Jesus, you are the King. You are the Messiah. You are the only one who can provide salvation for my soul. You're the only one that can give me real peace. You're the only one who gives life. You're the only one who's going to be ruling the nations. It is you, not me. And so I surrender myself, and Jesus, whatever you want to do with me, you do. But understand this, Jesus not only judged Israel here, because you know his first move when he got into Jerusalem, you know what he did? He went into the temple and he started kicking tail. He was showing them. Jesus was proclaiming judgment in the midst of Israel, and it is a microcosm of what he is going to do in all the earth when he returns. He's giving us a foretaste of what is going to happen. And ladies and gentlemen, I say this to you. Jesus and Jesus alone has the right to judge. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. But Jesus, he can judge because he's God. Because God came back to Zion just like he said he was going to. And I guess I'd ask you this. Have you ever really, honestly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? I mean, surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. To say to him, Jesus, whatever you ask of me, whatever you call me to, whatever you want from me. It's not my life anymore. It's your life. I'll do whatever you say, whatever you want. It is your life, not mine. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus. Not just somebody who shows up and occupies a seat to hear a warm, fuzzy spiritual message to make you feel better so you can go about doing your own thing for the rest of the week feeling good about it. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you better take up your cross, deny yourself, and come on. Because sometimes the road is hard. Not all the time. But sometimes Jesus says, pick up the cross and walk into Jerusalem with me. It's not always going to be a throne for you. It's not always going to be a bed of roses. You're not always going to have all the money you ever wanted. You're not always going to have the stuff you always wanted. You're not always going to get your way. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You know why? He knows better than you. He knows better than me. And when he calls us to something, it is for his glory. But we've got to recognize him because he is coming back to judge those of us who love ourselves more than we love him. Let's pray together. I'd ask in this moment of prayer that you'd be respectful of the people around you. And if you don't have to move, if you're moving out of convenience, I would ask you graciously to just sit back down, please. For those of you that there's some people that have to serve and those kind of things, they can move. But the rest of you, please stay seated. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, understand that God has done everything he could do to give you the hope of eternal life in Jesus. He even came and put flesh on in the person of Jesus Christ and died on a cross to pay for sin that you owed God because you could never pay off God. If you think that you could somehow be good enough to get to God, you can't. It's impossible. He's God, for crying out loud. You can't be good enough. You can't match his standard. It's just crazy thinking to even think that. But we do sometimes, don't we? We think we can be good enough. And if my good outweighs my bad, somehow God will have to let me into heaven. That's a pile of mess. That's just that whole theology is just messed up. And we've been fed that. We've been fed this whole pile of bad goods for our lives. That if somehow I can work my way into heaven, that's not true. It's false. It has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches only in Christ can you be saved. Only what God has done in Jesus Christ can save you. You can't save yourself. If you want to try and be your own Lord and your own master and your own boss, what will ultimately happen is that you will find yourself standing before a judge who revealed himself as the King and the Lord of all, and you will find yourself realizing that you are not Lord of all, that he is, and at that point, he will commence his judgment to say, you loved yourself more than you loved me. You say, Jerry, that is hard. It is hard, but it's true. It's true. And I say it to you in love. I'm not your judge, but there is one, and he will judge us. But understand this, that in Jesus Christ, when we find ourselves in Jesus Christ, God has already judged our sin in Jesus. Man, is that hopeful. Man, is that good news. That now I don't have to pay off God. That now I don't have some debt that I couldn't possibly pay back. That Jesus Christ has paid the debt for me. That he died for my sins and for the sins of the world. That if we would embrace him by faith and not miss him, not want to do it our own way, but yield our lives and surrender to him. He said that he would come in and change us and give us forever life and that we would never be under condemnation again. The scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None, zero. You don't have to worry about God's judgment any longer ever again because he's forgiven you in Jesus Christ. What an offer. God's the one who initiated it because he loves you so much. Man, these are the moments. If I could get on my knees right next to you and beg you to receive Jesus, I would do it. If I could take Jesus out of my heart and place him in yours for 5 seconds, you'd understand why I'm telling you this. But if you're here and you've never really genuinely yielded your life to Jesus and embraced him, then I want to call you to do that. Maybe right where you're seated. Right where you're seated. You can do business with him. Just make these words your words. Don't worry about me and what I'm saying, but make these words your words if you mean it with Jesus Christ. Just silently in your heart say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. That I don't have all the answers. That I can't save my own soul. And that I am throwing myself at your mercy, asking you to forgive me for trying to be the Lord of my own life. And I believe in what you have done for me on the cross. And I cling to that as my hope, Jesus. And that you have risen from the dead, overcoming sin, death, and the grave and hell on my behalf. And whatever you ask me to do, whatever you want me to do, just give me ears to hear that. Because I give you my life and ask you to come into mine. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here and you prayed that, I'm not talking about those of you who've ever really genuinely meant that before. Because we're not talking about a need to be saved 450 times in your life. Some of us think that if I pray this prayer again, maybe this week, and I'll do it next week, and I'll do it next week, that somehow I'll curry favor with God. It's not about that. It's about exercising your faith and trusting that God will do what he said he would do. But if you meant business with Jesus today, and you prayed that really for the first time with all authenticity and all everything you got, you mean it. Put your hand up in the air. You mean it. No games. Put it up in the air. Put it up high. Just for a minute. I'm looking all over the building. Thanks. Appreciate the courage of all the folks around. Thanks. You can put your hands down. Thank you. If you just raised your hand, just listen to me for just a half second. We're going to be walking out the doors in just a moment. Literally in a moment. And in the fireside room, which is just straight out this center aisle, right across the atrium, there'll be some pastors in there. I'm going to put the ball in your court. If you meant business, I want you to come in there and take one of us by the hand and just say this: I gave my life to Jesus today. Somebody's going to pray for you, send you home with something that's going to help you, and that's it. No strings attached, not joining the church. You don't have to memorize the entire Bible by tomorrow. You're not singing in the choir. We just want to help you in your journey of faith. But listen, I'm putting the ball in your court if you were serious, if you weren't playing, if you mean business. It'll be up to you. Father, sometimes I'd rather eat wood than to teach on stuff like this because it's hard. The teaching's hard. The reality of it's sometimes hard. But God, even in the midst of recognizing your judgment, we recognize your grace. We recognize that you can't do anything that's not motivated out of love. That even for those people who crucified you, you went to the cross for them too. That is an overwhelming thought, God. But I pray that you'd help us today to appropriate it, to recognize you, who you really are. Not who we want you to be. Because God, sometimes our knowledge of you is true. But what we want you to be overwhelms what we know you to be. And then we get disappointed with you. Because we've made you someone you're not. Help us, God, to recognize the reality of you. That in this week, the people in this room would recognize the reality of you and would sell their lives out to you, Jesus. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus, help us to be fully devoted, wholehearted, passionate followers of you. Because it's the only way we will ever experience true peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.